Okay, good morning. We are doing an overview of the Bible today. We're in a series on discipleship, and the reason we decided to do a walk through the Bible, an overview, is because if you have a grasp on the main idea of the Bible, it is much easier to see how the smaller moments in the Bible connect to the larger story that's being told. Despite the fact that your Bible is broken up into chapters and verses, those were added relatively recently, the Bible is not just a collection of verses that we take just one at a time. It's actually a whole unified story, and every word of it points to one person. Is there a kid that might know? Who's the one person the Bible points to? Jesus, yes. I'm going to ask y'all a couple questions. Y'all can feel free to yell it out anytime. Part of what makes the Bible so interesting and miraculous, really, it's not written by one person at one point in time, and we just have to hope that that one guy got it right. No, the Bible is written by many people over a wide range of time, and it all works together. It's all saying the same story, and it's all pointing to Jesus, and it's really miraculous. It's proof that the Holy Spirit actually inspired the writers. Okay, this means we are a part, kids, adults, all of us, we are a part of a historical belief. We believe in a historical God that from the beginning of time, he has been making his presence known. And today we only have, 25 minutes, kids? Can y'all give me 25 minutes? So we're going to move really fast. We're going to start slow, actually, but then we're going to move to, this is called a walk through the Bible, but it is going to feel like a sprint, okay? So we're going to move quick. I'm going to make some sweeping statements, but the goal is to connect some of these larger moments, help you connect the dots to the overall story being told. One thing to note in your notes, we're going to go through the story chronologically, just how it happened. But your Bible is not put together chronologically. I put that in your notes. It's actually grouped by genre. So, okay, I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then we are going to jump in. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you just what it reveals about who you are and how much you love us. And we thank you for it. And I pray today that you would open our hearts and our mind and our eyes to see you as the glorious God that came to earth. And we love you. It's in your name. Amen. All right. Okay, the Bible starts off, not surprisingly, with God, right? He is the one with, as the kids say, main character energy, right? So it starts off with God. We don't know much about God when we start on page one, but by the time we get all the way through it, we're going to know a lot more. We're going to know things like that he is infinite. He is not bound by space or time. He is everywhere all the time. He is uncreated. He is the source of everything. Everything submits to him. He is unchanging, all-knowing, and powerful. And lucky for us, he is good. He is the reason why we have longings for or even a concept of goodness, truth, and beauty. The Bible starts in Genesis, where we have this uncreated God beginning to create. He creates the whole universe, all of its constructs, everything we know, everything we don't know. And then the Bible is going to narrow in to this one spot, the Garden of Eden. And we're going to take a little time here, because if we don't get this, the whole rest of the Bible is not going to make as much sense. All right, in ancient times, when people asked questions like, where do the gods live? The answer in ancient time was, gods live up on mountains. They live in gardens. And the reason was that mountains were viewed as places of divine presence and power because they were kind of unearthly, kind of dangerous. They seemed different. And then gardens, obviously, were places of abundance, and they were kind of like a paradise, right? So we can see why they had that association. Okay, and the thing in any religion, the thing that makes a place a temple or a sanctuary, the thing that makes it unique is it is viewed as a place where that God or that spirit dwells. It is understood to be an access point to that God's presence in any religion. So in any religion where there is a space like a temple or a sanctuary, it's viewed as holy because of a spirit that is believed to dwell there. So when the Bible opens up the Garden of Eden, it is presented in the same way. It is a garden on top of a mountain, and it was holy because the creator of the universe was there. Okay? Of course, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all the time. But in the same way that we're going to later understand God's spirit filling the temple, day seven of creation presents God filling and resting in the Garden of Eden. It was sort of a prototype sanctuary. Okay, but what would have been so surprising to anyone with a worldview other than a biblical one was that when God made humans, he did not rest them down low in the human space. He rested them up high in the garden with him. This is where the story of humanity begins, at home with God. This is your heritage. Okay, then the Bible tells us something else really interesting. It says the humans were made in God's image. An even better translation is that the humans were made as God's image. All temples have images of the God that resides there, but the Garden of Eden had humans, living, breathing images of the God that dwelled there. Okay, what's even more interesting is that the language used to describe the role of Adam and Eve mirrors priestly language. So we have the Garden of Eden, this original archetypal temple. It was a place where God dwelled. It was a place where heaven and earth intersected because God was there. It was absolute paradise. And we have these priestly humans charged with cultivating it, keeping it, and growing it. So the idea placed before us is that humans were to enlarge God's sanctuary, to enlarge his dwelling place out to the ends of the earth. Apparently, the rest of the earth was not like Eden. It was wild. And kids, you are not going to believe what this God said. He said to the humans, essentially, go for it. He said, it's yours. Make the whole wide world like the Garden of Eden, and he was going to come and fill it like a temple. They were to execute his rule to the ends of the earth as his image bearing his name. This is really important to see because if we don't get this, the whole rest of the Bible isn't going to make as much sense. This idea is recycled throughout all the pages. It's really the heart of what drives the narrative forward. So we have this lived covenant between Adam and God, where Adam is essentially the covenantal head through whom God blesses all of humanity to expand his dwelling place, ruling creation as his image. Okay? So if you feel like it is in your DNA, kids are going to get this. If you feel like it is in your DNA to go and cultivate something wild, that's because it is. I don't think we think like this really anymore. Can you imagine waking up, picking up your phone, scrolling through your to-do list? What's on the agenda today? Oh, rule the earth. Only do it as God would, as his image, bearing his name. Well, then the next question would be, how do we do that, right? But what did God say in Genesis? He said, essentially, listen to my voice. Eat from the tree of life. Listen to my voice. Don't eat from the tree of knowing good and evil. Don't try to find your own way of doing things, your own version of what's right. That's going to lead to death. Listen to my voice. Wisdom comes from God. Sounds easy, right? Was it easy for Adam? How about when his wife said, Adam, so I talked to the serpent, and he said, if we eat from the tree of knowledge, we're going to have all the wisdom we need. And Adam said, sounds great. Sounds great. And just like that, heaven and earth, God and Adam, Father and Son were fractured. Adam and Eve were escorted out of the garden, but not without a promise from God that it would not end this way. I can just imagine Adam and Eve talking later, being like, what did God say? I don't know, something about a seed crushing a serpent. The idea, there was this promise, it was vague. The how and when it was going to come to pass, they were going to have to keep wondering. But the idea is that where this first Adam failed, a second one was going to come and succeed. Things unfortunately went from bad to worse. It turns out there were fractures everywhere. Between husband and wife, there was conflict. Between mother and child, there was pain. Between siblings, there was murder. Between human and creation, there was labor. We essentially went from priest in a garden to slaves to the dirt. Genesis 3:15 mentions this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which is going to trickle down to this weird story in Genesis 6. There are a couple views how to interpret this story, but the one that I find most compelling is the one that sounds the most sci-fi. But we have to remember that the Bible is one that involves a spiritual realm and spiritual beings. And this is the view that actually was the most common in ancient Judaism. It's what was made the most sense to them. So we have in this story the sons of God, who are likely rebellious spiritual beings who take human wives, and these wives give birth to the Nephilim, who are apparently giants. So the Bible is way better than Netflix, okay? So if that sounds real bizarre to you, let's backtrack just a tiny bit. We breezed over the serpent's presence in the garden. But what we know about Satan is that from day one, he has had it out for the human race. Likely it's due to humanity's call to image God and rule the earth in his name. So basically good old-fashioned jealousy, right? So as we consider the promise from God that the curse was going to be broken through the seed of a woman, this odd story in Genesis 6 makes a little more sense of fallen spiritual beings breaking into the human race. Sounds a little more plausible. To me, this story accounts for and acknowledges a spiritual realm that hates humanity's status and will not let it go. Okay, but however you want to interpret that story, the main idea that everyone agrees on is that as humanity grew, evil escalated to epic proportions. Genesis 6, 5 through 6 says, the Lord even regretted making humans, and he was deeply grieved. And it says of humans that every intention, every thought was only evil all the time. The style of writing in this particular verse, the emphasis is resounding. And it's this rampant surge of evil that leads us to the flood. We all know the story. It's been used to decorate children's nurseries for decades. Nobody knows why. Okay, remember Genesis 1? Any kids here? What did God say as he was creating? He saw the earth and said it was good. He said it was good. We have that contrasted with Genesis 6, verse 12. It says, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was ruined. Through the flood, God leads to completion what humanity had already set into motion. Total destruction. But there is a family that is preserved. Does anybody know the name of the guy? There was an ark. Anybody? Noah. Yes, yeah, so good. Noah and his family are preserved through the ark of God's mercy. And before a single drop of rain falls on anybody's head, God gives a promise that he's going to make a covenant as soon as they are through it. This is a big moment in the Bible timeline. So after the flood, God brings Noah and his family through, and he makes this covenant. It is a universal promise to preserve the world, which is great news because it means that his redemption plan, what he promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, was still on. The sign of this covenant is a rainbow. Okay, next we have the Tower of Babel. This is a very short story, but it packs a heavy punch as far as influence on the narrative. The idea is that instead of doing what God had commanded back in Genesis 1 and 2, which was to multiply and to fill the earth with God's rule, they were doing the exact opposite. They were clumping together in order to make their name great, not God's. So I think we read this often like, they built a tower. We're building things every day. Is that bad? Should we not? But really, this tower was most likely a religious tower used to worship other spiritual beings, which is not great, right? Especially not great in light of the events that just caused the flood. So this is not just a tower. This is another heinous move by humanity. This is deliberate disobedience. This is one big certain finger to their creator. So in response, God comes down, he stops the building process, and he confuses the language, and he spreads the people out himself. This rebellion sets the stage for God to call Abram out, Abram who is going to become Abraham. God calls him out, he establishes a covenant with him, another one where he promises that through Abraham, there will be a people in a particular place, and they will be blessed, and they will be a blessing to the nations, and blessing would come through them. And the sign of this covenant is circumcision. Okay, so where the covenant to Noah was universal, this covenant to Abraham was to a particular family, but through whom the whole world was going to be blessed. Okay, still a little vague, but we're beginning to see God's redemption plan kind of taking shape a little bit. Still leaves us asking a lot of questions, but we've got the four P's. We've got God's people and God's place with his presence for his purpose. I did not come up with that. Okay, let's keep moving forward in history. We have Abraham. He is going to father. Who is he father? Who's his son? Abraham has Isaac, and then Isaac fathers Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons, and they are going to become the 12 tribes of Israel. And there is a youngest son named Joseph. Good job. The youngest son, Joseph. But he gets sold into slavery because his brothers hate him. That's not a good reason, right? We shouldn't do that. But through God's providence, Joseph ends up at the right hand. He's the right-hand man to Pharaoh of Egypt at the time. And he's now in a position to offer salvation to his family through a famine. And he's also in a position to offer forgiveness from that whole betrayal thing. So, in short, his whole family ends up moving to Egypt, and they remain there. But it's important to remember that the whole reason they end up in Israel at all is due to brotherly jealousy and hatred. Okay, 400 years later, the people of Israel are multiplying, but they are certainly not ruling the land. In fact, they are being ruled themselves. Their oppression reaches a fever pitch, and God sends a rescuer by the name of Moses. So through Moses, God delivers Israel. Even if you've never cracked open your Bible a day in your life, you're probably familiar with this story. We've got the 10 plagues against Pharaoh, the final one being God sending a destroyer through Egypt, and only those with the blood of the lamb on their doorpost were going to be spared. So the destroyer comes through Israel, and they are set free to head toward the promised land. on the journey, God is going to make another covenant. Moses is the head of this one. Israel is established as God's nation, a kingdom of priests. Obedience to God's word is going to bring blessing, and disobedience will bring a curse. God tells Moses they are to make a place for him to dwell with them. And the sign of this covenant was going to be rest. Okay? So if the idea, if any of this is kind of ringing a little bell in your mind, this idea of a kingdom of priests, obedience bringing blessing, disobedience bringing curse, a place where God dwells with his people in rest, if any of that is triggering Garden of Eden thoughts, then you're on the right track. Okay, on completing this dwelling place, something really profound happened. God's Spirit rested, and it filled this place. The glory of the Lord filled the tent. And the tent just happens to be decorated, as God commanded, like the Garden of Eden, as a reminder of their heritage, their home with God. So Israel's then given all kinds of laws and rules to keep this space pure. And I think sometimes we hear that and think, oh gosh, God is just really uptight. But that is not it at all. Those laws and rituals and purification was all, it was God going great lengths so that he could dwell with his people. The laws and rituals are actually provision. But it turns out not to be enough provision because their hearts continue to turn from God. We do have this promise in Deuteronomy 36. Of God promising that one day he's going to transform their hearts. So in this covenant with Moses, Israel is to display to the nations what life with God is like, what being in his presence produces. But because of this heart issue, they fail hugely, and they end up wandering in the desert for 40 years, which is relatively short considering they were just enslaved for 400. And remember those giants we mentioned earlier? Well, they are back. Not surprisingly, they're blocking the way to the land. But eventually, a man leads a conquest. Does anybody know his name? Joshua. We've got a gold star student over there. So we're going to enter into the age of judges. They're in the land. The future is going to be bright, right? But unfortunately, this whole phase of judges can be summed up in one phrase, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That should kind of remind us of the trees of choice in Eden. You could listen to God's voice, or you could do what was right in your own eyes. And that sums up the period of judges. So God raises up a prophet. Does anyone know his name? It starts with an S. Samuel, yes, Samuel names a king, and we enter into Israel's golden age. We've got King Saul, then King David, then King, who comes after David? Solomon, yes. So God makes another covenant this time with King David, and he promises an eternal worldwide reign from this line. Unfortunately, for the rest of Israel's history, it's mostly bad kings. The people continue to do what is right in their own eyes, and eventually the kingdom is torn in two. God raises up prophet after prophet, but Israel still continues to act unfaithfully to their God and unjustly to each other. So these prophets are going to warn about judgment, but they also continue to paint this picture of hope. They speak of a new covenant, forgiveness of sins, God's Spirit resting with them, nations coming to God, but none of it seems to be getting through too deeply. Both kingdoms end up being conquered, and they are sent into exile because of covenant unfaithfulness. In Ezekiel, this is a big moment. He has this vision of the temple, and he sees God's Spirit departing. So we have yet another Eden-like setback. In Ezra and Nehemiah, God does bring a portion of his people back, and they do rebuild the temple, and it feels like it should be kind of a happy moment. However, unlike when the tabernacle was completed under Moses and when Solomon dedicates his temple, this time the Spirit does not fill the temple. if you view the temple as just a place of sacrifice, then it's really no big deal. You can keep on doing your sacrifices. But if you view the best thing about the temple is that God's presence was there, then this would be devastating to you. So the Old Testament ends with the most resounding silence that lasts 400 years. Remember the last time we heard 400 years? The Bible is setting you up to wonder, is there going to be another deliverer? 400 silent years later, we have a burst of energy as John the Baptist comes on the scene. He is announcing, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and he is speaking about the arrival of Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is one person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the eternal Son, he takes on flesh. He takes, in addition to his divine nature, he takes on human nature. And he is born of the virgin named Mary. Everybody knows that one. Okay, so once Jesus comes of age, he is baptized by John the Baptist, and the Father identifies Jesus. The loud booming voice from the cloud speaks that this is my beloved Son, and the Spirit descends upon Jesus. Jesus is then led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. And where Adam and Israel and all of humanity failed and would continue to fail, Jesus succeeds. Jesus begins to preach a message of the arrival of God's kingdom, and he demonstrates this through miracles, healing the sick, calming the storms, casting out demons, raising the dead, feeding the multitudes. And we have this moment later of his transfiguration, of course, on a mountaintop. It's a preview of his future glory, where he shines visibly. And we again have the voice of God declaring, this is his Son. Then we have the triumphal entry. Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey, and all the crowds hail him as king, only to shortly afterwards take it all back and demand him crucified. But before his crucifixion, Jesus has his last supper on Passover with his disciples. And at this meal, he talks about a new covenant. He says, this is a covenant that's going to be through my body and through my blood. Shortly after, Jesus is betrayed by one of his own. He's declared guilty by his own people. Those who should have submitted to him chose to slaughter him. His body is broken, his blood is shed, and the new covenant is established. On the third day, what happens? Jesus raises from the dead. Good job, kiddos. Through the cross, we don't have a ton of time to talk about this, but Jesus accomplishes atonement from sin, victory over evil, and reconciliation with God. Jesus fulfills all previous covenantal roles. He is the true Adam, the perfect human, the true Israel, the obedient son, the true king, David's heir, and he is mediator over the new covenant, through whom God brings complete forgiveness and transformed hearts for those in Christ. The sign of this covenant is communion. It's the table, which we're going to take shortly here. When we take communion, we are affirming the new covenant, and we are affirming our union with Christ. Before ascending to the Father, Jesus commissions his followers to go and make disciples of all the nations. Part of discipleship is telling each other this story so that others can hear and believe what Jesus has done, how he has redeemed them, forgiven them, and restored them. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascends to the Father. Justin did an awesome teaching on that. If you listened to it, if you didn't listen to it, you should. If you did, you should go listen to it again. Probably it was so good. So then 10 days later from his resurrection, 50 days total, we have the disciples. They are hunkered down in the upper room. They kind of get what's going on, but not really. Then they hear just a mighty rushing wind. They see flames of fire hovering over them, and then they are filled with the Holy Spirit. The ache of the Old Testament is finally answered, but this time, God's Spirit is not filling a temple. He is filling the hearts of his people. So we have this renewed call to multiply and fill the earth with God's presence. But this time, not only is he going to fill the whole earth, he will fill the heart of anyone who believes. The church is born in this moment, and people have literally been set afire within their heart to proclaim the kingdom of God. And the story does not end there. God gives a vision to John, which was written down in the book of Revelation, to encourage the church that even though they will face suffering and persecution, the kingdom of God is moving in. The Bible ends with this vision from John where he sees garden-like images, and we have the tree of life, the river, God's presence with his people, humanity reigning with God. Only this time it is not just a garden. It is a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is the Lord. So we are in the now but not yet period of the kingdom where we await the second coming of Christ, where he will come and bring his kingdom in full, and it will finally be on earth as it is in heaven. Revelation 21:3 says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with men. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them." All right, you can go deep in the weeds on almost every single thing I have said, and I'm not sure that I've said it all perfectly, but I hope that I have done justice to the word and painted, at least in broad strokes, the story of the Bible. My hope is that we are encouraged, that our faith is built up, so that we can take our own story and place it between those pages. So that is that we're going to have a ministry time. We're going to take communion together. Do we want to do communion first or ministry time? Oh, we did communion. Oh, I missed that. Yeah. Anyways, well, if you are on the prayer team, come up. We would love to pray for you. Maybe this story is brand new to you. We would love if you have any questions or if something in your heart is just prompting and you're like, that sounds like it makes sense to me. We would love to come pray for you. Or if you have something else in your life completely irrelevant, we are always here to pray for you. So I will just say a quick prayer and we'll transition into that time. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much. Thank you, Lord. We are just so thankful. We love the story that you've written. Your story answers every emotion we feel. It speaks to our fear. It speaks to our shame. It speaks to the love we feel, joy. Every single emotion we feel, every thought we had makes sense in your story. Lord, today I pray that you would light our hearts on fire with your burning desire, that we would know who we are, that we were made as your image to carry your kingdom, to dwell with you in your presence. Lord, help us to understand and make sense of your story, who you are and what you are doing. Help us to lift our own lives up into your story. Help us to be a mouthpiece, to speak life, to speak hope to those around us, those who have no idea of who they are and what you are doing. Lord, give us the faith, give us the strength and the boldness to speak to those around us, to encourage them that they have a story, that there is a God who sees them and loves them and wants to dwell with them on earth. Thank you, Jesus. So we love you. Thank you.
Thank you, Jesus.